All right, I'm ready. You ready? Okay, let's go. Father, as we now come to your word, we come with attentive minds, a humble heart, a ready will. And so we know that you speak through your word. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear today what you're saying to us in your word, how we need to implement it in our lives. And so I just ask that everything that we look at today could be grafted into our hearts and lives, that we could live this out. So we look to you. I thank you for these men. Thank you for their commitment to you. I thank you for their love for Scripture and for their love to study it and learn. So I pray that you would bless them greatly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you would, take your Bible. Turn with me to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 7 and 8 today. And the Apostle John can pack so much. He's like Paul. He can pack so much in just a couple of verses that I don't want to speed past this. I want to really hover over this and go down deep into this. So I want to begin by reading these first two verses, which say, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." With these two verses, John starts what is the largest section in the book of 1 John. It begins here in verse 7, and it extends all the way down to verse 21. It's a very large, extended section. And just the mere fact of the length of this should really say to us how important this subject is on loving one another. This is not the first time in 1 John that he's addressed this subject of loving one another. And it's also in chapter 2. It's multiple times in chapter 3. And so now it's like it's built up. And this is, we've been climbing the mountain. And so now we're standing on top of the mountain. And John just really opens up this subject in a very large way. I've told you before, the book of 1 John addresses the subject of the new birth more than any other book. And so tying this together, the new birth and loving one another, when you're born again, you step into a new family. You step into the family of God. And immediately, God becomes your Father in a very spiritual way. Jesus Christ becomes your elder brother. But you also now have new brothers and new sisters in Christ because you're in the family of God. And it's there's another truth, adoption. It's like you've been adopted into God's family, and you look around the room and you're surrounded by layers and layers and layers of new brothers and new sisters in Christ who have been saved by the same work of God. And so John's appeal is that as you have stepped into this new family, you need to love everyone who is in the family of God. Now, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount rightly taught us that we're to love even our enemies. And so there's no one whom we are not to love. But we are to have a special love, really a priority, to love those who are fellow believers in Jesus Christ. So John is narrowing this down to what is the priority. So as we walk through this passage, there are three things that I want you to see, and I'll just lay it out for you here at the outset. There's the appeal to love. Verse 7, he says, "Let us love one another." That's the appeal to love. And it's issued not in a command here, but actually as a tender exhortation, an appeal. And then we're going to look at the author of love. He says, for love is from God. God is the only author of genuine, true love for the brethren. And then in verse 8, the absence of love. You knew I could alliterate this, didn't you? Okay. The absence of love. And so what does that mean if there's not love in your life on a consistent basis? And John will tell us here in verse 8, it means that you don't know the author of love. So let's begin in verse 7 with the appeal to love. He begins by saying, beloved. And as you know, this is a term of tender affection that John uses 6 times in the book of 1 John to address fellow believers. So what he has to say here is addressed only to those who know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, let us love one another. This word for love is agapeo, which is is the highest form of love. It's a sacrificial, self-giving love that makes every necessary step to reach out to the one who has needs that are around you. Now, there's another word for love that's used in the New Testament, phileo, which means brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia has that word in it. And it's a lesser love in this sense. It's a love of friendship. It's a love of hospitality. It's a love of kindness. And we are to exercise phileo love. We are to be gracious and kind and endearing to others around us. But that's not the word that John uses here. This is a much stronger and more potent word when he says, let us love one another. And I want to give you 5 words now that will help really describe and define this word for agapeo, love. And the first word is costly. This kind of love is very costly. It sacrificially gives. There's a cost factor to love someone like this. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And when you love another Christian like this, it's never an easy love. It's not a cheap love. It's a costly love. And so we need to be aware of that, that we have to go the second mile, even the third mile, if necessary. The second word is unconditional. That this love for another brother or sister is not based on their attractiveness to us. It's not based on how we perceive them to be easy to love. It's an unconditional love, regardless of how they come across to us. We are to stretch ourselves and with an unconditional love, reach out to them. That's at the essence of what true love is. And then third is the word intentional. This kind of love has to be deeper than mere emotions. It really is a choice of the will. And it involves actively choosing to love another brother or sister in Christ. And this is where it pushes us out of our comfort zone, quite frankly. There are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who are very easy for us to get along with and to relate to and to rub shoulders with. There are others that it's sometimes it's like hugging a porcupine, you know? I mean, they've got some good points, but that's the problem. it's hard to get close to them. So, and these are the ones that we've got to be more intentional. And we've got to initiate love. The fourth word is active. True love is never passive. It's never inactive. True love never sits back as a mere spectator and just watches others. True love is always taking the initiative to move out to serve the needs of others. And then fifth is the word selfless, that this kind of love requires death to self. And it requires considering the interests of others as more important than our own. This kind of love necessitates self-denial, cross-bearing, and dying to self. It just really does. And when Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "If any man shall come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me." And that really means death to self in order to live for Christ. And this kind of love flows out of this death to self and selflessness. And so it demands humility. It demands lowering myself beneath others so that I may support them and uphold them. So this is a tall order that John is tossing out here. This isn't like you just need to have some warm, fuzzy feelings for other people. No, this requires that we reach down deep and at times go out of our way to reach out to love other people. And obviously, we could spend the rest of the next 4 months getting into the details of what all this would look like. I mean, we could go through the 21 virtues of love in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, love is patient, love is kind, love does not brag, does not seek its own. We don't have time for that. But I hope with these five words, I've given you a little bit of a feel, at least put a frame around the portrait of what John is saying here. Now, let's dig down a little bit more. When he says, "Let us love," I want to parse this verb. The New Testament was written in the Greek language, okay? And one of the values of the Greek language, and God in his genius had it written in Greek, is the verbs. Because the Greek language is very precise with verbs. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the beauty of the Hebrew is the word studies. But in Greek, it's the verbs. So there's four things I want to tell you about these two words, "let love" or "let us love." Number one, it's in first person plural. First person plural. That's why it says "us." And the "us" addresses all believers. It addresses all the beloved. So there's none of us here today who truly know the Lord are excluded from this. This puts its arm around every one of us here today and everyone watching and listening. The second thing you need to know, it's in the present tense. And what that means is we're to be always loving others. That there's never a moment when we're not to be showing love to others. We would say today 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, present tense, we are to always have our switch on to love. When it's easy as well as when it's not easy. When you wake up throughout the day, as you interface with other believers, we're to always be loving them. Third is this is in the active voice. And what that means is we've got to take action. We can't wait for others to approach us and love us. No, we have to take the initiative and take the first step to actively reach out and to initiate love towards others. It's in the active voice. And then fourth, it's in the subjective mood. And that's why it's translated here as an appeal. Let us love. Now, there are other places in the New Testament where it's written as an imperative that commands us to love. But here, John is really, it's almost like he's putting his arm around us and saying, come on, let us love one another. And it's just like with your children. I mean, there are times that you have to speak very directly, and there is a command. And at other times, you almost need to softly motivate and encourage them to do what needs to be done. That's what John is doing here when he says, let us love. Come on, beloved. Let's get with this. Let us love one another. And so the idea is, whether we feel like it or not, whether our heart is in it or not, it's a choice of the will. So let us love. And then he says one another. We need to address who is the one another. And the one another refers to all believers in Jesus Christ. It doesn't refer to everyone in the world. And as I've already said, we are to love even our enemies who are outside of Christ. But this is priority, that we must love other believers in Jesus Christ. Now, when he says one another, I just try to give some thought to this, how this should really relate to us, that this one another includes all believers, regardless of their ethnic group, regardless of their skin color, regardless of their economic level, regardless of their social standing, regardless of their political leaning, regardless of their relational likability, regardless of their physical appearance, regardless of their personal temperament, regardless of their church membership, if they are a believer in Jesus Christ, we are obligated to love them. And I think that a lot of the prejudice that we have seen in our country reveals that a lot of people are not believers in Jesus Christ. They're going to church, but they're not in Christ. Because if you truly are in Christ, this pulls on your heart in a very strong way. And whoever this brother or sister is that may be different from you, in whatever way they may be different, just remember, you're different also. Like real different. And it, I mean, it's like going up to someone and saying, wow, you've got an accent. And that person will say back to you, no, you're the one with the accent. And so just let that weigh heavy on your conscience and upon your heart and upon your life. That whoever they are, whatever they are, if they are a brother or sister in Christ, you are welded together in Christ. You are fused into relationship in the body of Christ. And we must love one another. And it actually becomes a strong and dynamic witness to a watching world that is filled with prejudice, that is filled with hatred for people that are unlike themselves. We should stand out like bright stars on a dark night, that we love one another. So this is the appeal. And Jesus had already set this in stone in the upper room discourse the night before he was crucified. And in John 13 and verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And He's staring them right in the eyes. Judas has already left. Even as I have loved you. And that's what makes it a new commandment. That Jesus just upped the ante. And it's not just as in the Old Testament in Leviticus 19 and verse 18 that you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is far more challenging. That we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. And he says in John 15, 13, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for another. That's far more than even loving yourself, which means taking care of yourself. Now, verse 35 of John 13, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this is like the badge of our discipleship that we wear, that others know. I mean, it's like wearing a letter jacket when you're in high school. Everyone knows you're on the team. Well, maybe some of you might know about that. But anyway, this is how the world knows that we're genuine followers of Christ, that we have a costly, unconditional, active, selfless love for one another. So, here's the trillion-dollar question. So, where are we going to get this love? Because last time I looked in my heart, there's still a lot of me there. So, that leads us now to the second heading, the author of love. And that starts in the middle of verse 7. And John is a master teacher. He can read us like an open book. He knows that we need to have instruction on where are we going to find this kind of love. Because this is what John is calling for here is supernatural love. Okay? Not natural loves, supernatural love. I mean, who can love like this? Here's the answer. For love is from God. This agape love is from God. The word from means out of. It's from God. That God is the source and God is the supplier of this love. He is the origin, the manufacturer of this love. This kind of love comes down from God. It doesn't arise from within us. We don't pump this up. We don't work this up. We don't psych ourselves up for this. This love must come from God, or we will not have this kind of love. So this is not a horizontal source. This is a vertical source. And a great verse for this is Galatians 5, verse 22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. And when he says the fruit of the Spirit, that metaphor pictures the Holy Spirit producing love in our lives. And so it must come supernaturally from God. And back in the Upper Room Discourse again, when Jesus was with the disciples, he said, I am the true vine, you are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. And what the picture here is, a branch, when it's attached to the vine, everything that the branch needs to bear fruit is supplied by the vine. And the sap that is being drawn up and flowing through the vine, when the branch is closely attached to it, it then surges into the branch and it produces the grapes that would be being produced in a vineyard. And so Jesus then says, abide in me, and I in you. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's verse 5 of John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So if you are loosely connected to this vine, you're going to have a lot of trouble having supernatural love for other people. But as long as you remain in close union and communion with Jesus Christ, there's going to be a steady, constant flow of grace, sanctifying grace, that is flowing into your life. And the number one thing that it is producing is love. Love for God and love for others who know God. And it will continue to spill out into love for Scripture into love for the kingdom of God, into love for the work of God, into love for those who are lost and perishing in the world, and a love to reach them with the gospel. But it begins with love for God and love for others. And so what we see here very clearly in verse 7 is that this love is from God. So he then goes on and expands this a little bit. And everyone who loves is from God. Now, there's a lot going on here. When he says everyone, there's no exceptions to this. There's no one outside of this word, everyone, who actually truly loves with supernatural love. Everyone who loves, and I just need for you to know, this word loves is in the present tense, which means everyone who is continually reaching out with a lifestyle habitually to look beyond themselves to see other brothers and sisters in Christ around them and is loving them in the way that God calls us to love. Everyone who loves is born of God. Now, this verb is, I want you to see, is a different verb tense. It's in what we call the perfect tense. And what that means is everyone who has already been born of God is now continually loving the brethren. So, everyone who has been born of God, now you see in their lives this pattern of life by which they reach out to others. And the reason is they're born of God. And when you're born of God, the old things have passed away. New things have come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And the old things that have passed away is living for self. No, the moment you step through the narrow gate and enter into the kingdom of God, self is dead. Self is over. Self is buried. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And Jesus said again, if anyone shall come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, which is an instrument of death, and follow after me. So when you're born again, the old life has ceased. And now a new life has begun. And it's a new life with a new heart and with a new nature and with new desires and with a new love. Even a new love for those who are followers of Christ. Without the new birth, you would not have this supernatural love. It's this new birth that gives you the new heart to love others. And that God then pours his supernatural love into a brand new heart that you received in regeneration. And so now you just open the floodgates and let this love flow and let it out as it would spill out into the lives of others. Now, let me just show you, if you'll turn one chapter over to chapter 5, 1 John 5, verse 1 and 2. I just want you to see how John will circle back to this and reinforce this. In 1 John 5, verse 1, whoever believes, that's present tense, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. That's in the perfect tense. I know you can't see that in the English, and that's why you have to be able to operate or access the original language to really see some of the nuances that are going on here. So let me start this again. Whoever is presently believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. It's the new birth that actually gives you faith in Jesus Christ. And this is really the dividing line in Reformed theology. Do you believe and then you're born again, or are you born again and then you believe? That's the continental divide right there, as per R.C. Sproul. And the answer to that, according to Scripture, is that you must be born again. And in that very split second, You are given faith to believe in Jesus Christ. Dead men cannot believe. There is the bondage of the will. The bondage of the human will is bound in sin. No one can believe in Jesus Christ until they are instantly and immediately born from above. And accompanying that new birth is the gift of repentance and faith. Now, most Christians have that upside down, and most Christians have that backwards. But this is saying the true order. There's a sequence here. And understand this. It all happens in the same split second. There are not people walking around Dallas, Texas who are born again but who have not believed in Jesus Christ. It's like when you strike a match, immediately there's light and heat. I mean, it just happens instantaneously. And it's the same with the new birth. You call upon the name of the Lord immediately, the very instant you are birthed. So, back to 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ, most properly, has been born of God, and whoever loves the Father, that's what happens the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, loves the child born of him. So, there, when you're born again, two things here are being given to you. Number one, faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And then second, love for those who have been born of God. And you now have a new family with new brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. And what I want you to see in those two verses is how this is all interwoven together. The new birth, love for God, and love for others who have been born of God. Okay? So, now, come back to our passage in 1 John 4. So, at the end of verse 7, there's one more thing we need to see. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. To know God means far more than to know about God. To know about God is mere cognitive, intellectual knowledge of facts about God. That God is holy, God is sovereign, God is righteous, etc. This is saying the one who is born of God actually knows God in this sense. He or she has a personal relationship with God that is an experiential relationship. I mean, I know about George Washington, but I don't have an experiential relationship with George Washington. I know about him cognitively. I've been to Mount Vernon. I've been to wherever. But I don't actually know him. I know Kent Steinbeck. I know Luke Steinbeck. I know so many others of you here experientially. We have a vital, living relationship with one another. I talk to you. You talk to me. We have common connection. That's what it means to know God. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's a heart thing. And a lot of people know about God in their head, but do not know God in their heart. And they're going to miss heaven by 18 inches. It's got to be down in your heart, down in your soul, to actually know God. So, the second heading, the author of love, all true supernatural love for the brethren, it comes from God. And it also comes from a new nature that you're given in the new birth. This is why to be born again is so absolutely critical in order to live the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life unless you're born again. So now, the third and last heading I want to set in front of you is for verse 8, the absence of love. The one who does not love. And when he says does not love, in this context, obviously it refers to loving other believers. The one who does not love. So this person is still self-absorbed. This person is still self-centered, self-seeking, self-focused. They care only about themselves and their own comfort zone and what is easy in relationships regarding other believers. The fact is, they're not a believer. The one who does not love, I mean, John just throws the gauntlet down. John doesn't tiptoe around this. John doesn't try to put this in gray terms. He puts this in black and white terms. He just flatly says, does not know God. Because to not know God means you have no personal relationship with God. It means you have not been born again. It means you may know about God, but you are separated from God. You may be in church, but you're not in Christ. That's what he is saying here. And when he says the one who does not love, he's talking about a lifestyle. Of course, we still continue to wrestle with our preoccupation with ourselves, but it doesn't define us, and it doesn't describe us in the macro, in the big picture. And he gives the reason why. The one who does not love does not know God, he says, for God is love. It's the very nature and essence of God to love, because his nature is love. He loves because he is love. It just pours out of God's very being. And when you're born again, according to 2 Peter 1, you receive the divine nature. That's a divine nature that's put in you. You're not becoming God or anything like that, but it's a nature like God. And if you don't love, it's clear you have not received a new nature that is very much like God's, that loves. So, let's be clear about this. A person may profess to know Christ. A person may attend church. A person may be a member in good standing of that church. A person may serve in that church. They may be actively involved. But if that person does not demonstrate love for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, make no mistake about it, he does not know God. He has a counterfeit testimony. He has a dead profession of faith in Christ. He has not been born again. And to be rightly connected to God, who is love, and all love is from God, you're disconnected from the source of supernatural love. That's what John is saying here. And so if the fruit of the Spirit is not being produced in a branch, John 15:6 says that branch is cut off and thrown into the fire and is burned. And that represents an unbeliever. So, well, let's wrap this up and then we'll talk about this. So how will you love other believers in the way that you should? Three things. Number one, look to God. I mean, God must supply this love. You can't look to yourself. You can't work this up. There is a divine supply source, and that is God. And he says in verse 7, love is from God. So we must be looking to God and really loving God. And the more we love God, the more we will love others. It's impossible to be growing in love for God and not be growing in love for others. Second, abide in Christ. I just talked about that. But we must be closely connected to the Lord Jesus Christ as a branch would be connected to the vine, and everything that we need to be supplied to us comes through Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. And so if God is the source of love, the pipeline is Jesus Christ as it flows from God the Father into our lives, the pipeline is Jesus Christ. He is the means of it flowing from the throne of grace into our soul. So we've got to stay connected to Christ. And then third, rely upon the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces the fruit of love within us. And so we bear responsibility in this. But nevertheless, we work in partnership with God to supply it. So what John has to say here in these verses is addressed to each and every one of us, and it is extremely practical. And this is far easier for me to teach on this than at times to live this out. It's a challenge. It's easy to love some people. It can be a challenge to love others. And that's why we must be loving God, looking to God, connected to Christ, so that we're opening up the scope and the depth of our love for others. And if we speak with the tongue of angels but have not love, we're a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. I mean, even if we give our body to be burned and do not love and know all mysteries, but do not love, we're nothing, Paul says. So this is absolutely critical. And it's a message that we need to hear. And John doesn't stop with verses 7 and 8. I mean, it's kind of the front porch to get into this larger house of him addressing this subject. And he has much more to say about it. And we're going to look at the rest, not all of it, but the next several verses next Thursday morning. Nobody in this room needs this more than I do. So if you're feeling a sense of challenge, just know that this challenges the socks off of me as well. I played football. We just hung out together. You know, if you didn't play football, we probably didn't talk to you very much. You know, I was in a fraternity. We all looked alike, cut out with a cookie cutter. We just hung out together. Okay, if you weren't in the circle, okay, who are you? Type of thing. You read your Bible. You grow as a Christian. You realize how shallow could I have possibly been? How shallow? How immature? And as you walk with the Lord, God just continues to cultivate greater. We grow to love others more. So I trust that wherever you are in your Christian walk, in your Christian life, you're loving the brethren more today than you did yesterday. And none of us ever reach perfection on this, okay? None of us ever max out. I mean, your cell phone goes off while I'm teaching. That's a challenge for me to love you, okay? So, so
let's just be honest,
okay? I mean, I'm just opening my kimono right now and letting it all out, so I'm just going to lay down on the table right here, and Kent's going to put a cold washcloth on my forehead, and y'all sing Kumbaya to me. So we've got a few minutes for everyone to confess their sin publicly on live stream so it can go around the world. So tell us your struggles, okay? Don't hold back. Okay, I see that hand. Okay, we got a microphone. Let's pass the microphone down. Although I like your voice. You got a big, strong voice.
Thank you. So with this, are we then also intended to love those that God doesn't?
All right. God, thank you for the distinction. And I'm an 8-point Calvinist, okay? So I'm into all these distinctions. God has a general love for everyone. He does not have a redeeming love for everyone. So we need to be crystal clear on this. God causes the rain to fall on the, not just the just, but the unjust. The sun rises not just for the just, but for the unjust. And even the preaching of the gospel to the reprobate is an expression of the general love of God. And God allows even the unbeliever who dies in unbelief to enjoy the beauty of His creation, to enjoy music, to enjoy art. These are expressions of the love of God that God has even for the unbeliever. So if we're to be like God, then we must have a love even for the unbeliever, because God has a love for the unbeliever in a general sense. Now, I'm very familiar with Psalm 5, Psalm 7, Psalm 9, and Psalm 11, where it also says that God hates the unbeliever. And Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, Romans 9, verse 13. And so those verses have to be taken into account as well. But in a general, loving, non-redeeming way, God does have a love for the unbeliever. And we must be like God. In fact, in Matthew 5:48, after he has talked about God's general love, even for unbelievers, Jesus then says, we are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So follow his example. So it would be a hyper-Calvinism that is harsh and cruel that does not love unbelievers. So thank you for the question. Yeah, somebody else.
Thanks, Dr. Lawson. Just to piggyback on that question,
yeah.
How do we take the love for our enemy that is expressed in the story of the Good Samaritan in service, and corresponding that with what it says in 2 John 10:11, where it speaks on those who are enemies in rejecting the teaching of Christ, where it says we are not to give them a greeting, and if we do, we participate in his evil deeds?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, those who are false teachers, you know, our love for them would be just a general graciousness. We don't spit in their face. We don't shove them to the ground. We don't go up and assault them. And we don't get in their face and just scream like some of these weird people do who show up at funerals. And that is ungodly. And ungodlike and unchristlike. It calls into question their very salvation to be acting like that. But with a false teacher, we're not to take them into our home and to give them anything that would assist them in continuing their diabolical ministry of spreading a false message that is sending people to hell. So there's a clear line there that needs to be drawn. So I think that's a pretty good summary of that distinction. I mean, Jesus even handed Judas a piece of bread. I mean, that's an example there. I mean, he didn't put a dagger into him. He handed him a piece of bread and said, the one to whom I hand this will betray me. And that was an expression of friendship. So, I mean, we need to remember these kind of things. I mean, this thing can get out of balance if you don't. And J.C. Ryle said it takes a whole Bible to produce a whole Christian. So you need the whole Bible to be brought to bear on any particular subject, and you just can't cherry pick one or two verses and expect that to represent the entire Bible. That's why you've got to know the entire Bible. So, but thank you for the question. And we're all in process, by the way, to try to master the entire Bible. Yeah.
You made a point earlier that so important, despite our differences, we have to love one another in the body, and even mentioned despite our doctrinal differences.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure if this is a comment or a question. I'll let you decide, but it seems like where this really hits home is our banter online. And I think that when unbelievers see some of the church debates on the internet, they just assume we're unloving.
And they're probably correct.
Yeah, so, you know, my My comment question is, while we absolutely have to be doctrinally precise and while there's a time for correction and rebuke, I'm asking this from the perspective that most of us have a Facebook presence. You have a larger platform concerning tens of thousands, so it applies to all of us. But for those of us who, even on Facebook, how can we have more healthy parameters to be more loving between doctrinal distinctives?
Yeah, great question. And earlier I said different church membership, but we can throw in doctrinal distinctions as well. Well, several things we need to always keep in mind. Number one, it's not just what you say, but how you say it. And you can be so right that you're wrong simply by your tone, simply by the tip of the spear with which you're saying this. And, for example, we know this in marriage. I mean, how you speak to your wife. You can be so right, you're dreadfully wrong, because you cut her off, you were abrupt, you were harsh, you were not patient, you were not understanding. Yeah. Kent just said, that's enough. Preaching is to make it personal, okay? We're making it personal. And so that's an illustration that I think is a good illustration that carries over to how we interface with others. And so that's number one. It's not just what you say. It's how you say it. Number two, in Matthew 7, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. That verse is just ginormous. So how do you want someone to talk to you? How do you want someone to address you? Do you want someone just to walk up and just start poking you in the chest? Or do you want someone to come up and graciously, maybe even appeal to you, or put it in the form of a question before you make this indictment? So that's another thing I would say. The third thing is, it would depend what the doctrinal difference is. Is this a doctrinal difference in the person of Christ? Well, that escalates this and puts this in a separate category. Is this a doctrinal difference concerning the Trinity, concerning the cross? That merits a stronger pushback, and is right. I mean, Jesus did go into the temple and clean out the temple twice, once at the beginning in John 2, and then later at the end of his public ministry. And so there is a time for righteous indignation, but that was directed to unbelievers in defense not of himself, but of the glory of his Father. So that's another thing to take into account. You can attack me, and I need, in a sense, to either turn the other cheek or to try to give an explanation of myself. But if you come after God, and if you blaspheme God, I mean, that's another matter. But that's not going to be a believer. So, yeah, the problem with Twitter and Facebook and all of that is there are no gatekeepers anymore. The gatekeepers used to be the publisher of books. And so you got to get past the gatekeeper in order to have this published. And there are so many layers of editors that they're going to take this down to what it should be as it's being presented. Now, with the internet, there's no gatekeepers. Or at least now that Elon Musk has bought Twitter, there were gatekeepers. They were hyper-liberal gatekeepers that put off anyone who had conservative values. But you've raised a great question, and this is being carried out in front of the world as well. Yeah, there's some vicious people out there, and they like taking shots at your humble servant as well. Okay, Paul, I see you back there. Okay.
How would you encourage us to love friends and family who are convinced that they are saved, but there's no fruit there, or it doesn't appear to be there, without being judgmental? Or how do you navigate that? What is your advice to us?
Yeah, that's a great question, because there isn't a man in this room, I'm willing to say, who does not have a family member pretty close somewhere to your family tree that professes to know Christ, but there is strong reason to call into question the authenticity of their profession of faith in Christ. And what should we do? Well, number one, we need to remember that only God can convert them, and only God can save them. So we can't force a round peg into a square hole and make them believe. And if they're going to be saved, it's going to be in God's timing and at that appointed time. Second thing is we need to love them and build bridges to them, not burn bridges, but build bridges that we can carry the gospel across. And then third, pray that God would give us the appropriate time to be able to speak to them about where they are with the Lord. And I underscore the words appropriate time, that God, who controls circumstances, must orchestrate a divine appointment that is just the right time for you to speak to them about where they are with the Lord. And that must be done, depending on the relationship that you have with that family member, will determine how abrupt or how non-abrupt you need to be. And so you have to be sensitive to that. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he was as abrupt could be. I mean, Nicodemus hadn't even asked the question, and Jesus answered him, "You must be born again." With the woman at the well, next chapter, he builds a bridge to her. "Give me a drink of water." And is graciously approaching her. And so those are two different approaches, and none of them are the same. And we can go to other examples of Jesus addressing people. That carries over into our family relationships. And we also need to remember, and this is fourth or fifth, that these can be very tender relationships. And there's been a lot of buildup over many years. And so it requires the wisdom of Solomon. Because within families, you know where those hot buttons are. And there have been things that have led up to this opportunity to talk to them over many years. And so it's not like talking to a stranger, that you sometimes can just kind of barrel your way into this. With a family member, it just takes a lot of grace and a lot of discernment and a lot of wisdom to know how to push the fence posts out and how far you can extend this. And it would also depend on their age as well. I mean, if this family member is 90 years old and they're on their deathbed and they're in the hospital, you're going to be more aggressive. If this family member is 21 and from our human perspective has many more years left, I mean, you don't have to totally, completely say it all in this one time. This there is pre-evangelism opportunities as well as evangelistic opportunities. And sometimes we're just plowing the ground. Sometimes we're just sowing the seed. Sometimes we're just watering the seed. Sometimes we're just weeding the soil. And it doesn't always happen, you know, for a farmer. You don't sow the seed and reap the harvest the same day. It doesn't always have to happen in the same moment. And we need to be aware of that as well. Having said that, there does need to be at times urgency about the immediacy of the moment as well. So, I see the clock that we've gone past 8. Kent, is there anything that's come in on the hotline there?
Yeah, we have some, but I think we're out of time.
Okay, we're out of time, Kent says. So, we're going to be here next week, and this is a very practical subject that we're on, and I'm really looking forward to getting back in the ball game with you again on a more consistent basis. So thank you for being here, and if you want to be on the email list only so that you'll know when we're meeting, then let Kent or Luke know. We'll put you on the list. I promise you, we'll never ask you for anything. It's just simply to let you know when we're meeting. All right? We would love for you to know that. And you can go on my webpage, and it's posted when we're meeting here as well, onepassion.org. All right, guys? All right. Let's just go love one another. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. Father, now assimilate this into our lives. Grow us, stretch us, develop us, mature us, deepen us in our demonstration of love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, men, go do it. Just do it.